I don't know a lot of things, and there are a lot of things I'd like to know. There's one thing I know starting off right now. That is this is going to be an awesome weekend. I know it is. I know it is for several reasons. I know it's going to be an awesome weekend, number one, because of who's here. People that are gathered in this room right now, if no one else came, if no one else showed up, if no one else traveled in from out of town, we would be blessed from being together, strengthened from singing and praying and hearing the Word of God preached just in this assembly. But if you're here for the first time, or maybe you haven't been here in a year or two, by the time tonight comes, if everyone's travel is safe and those that plan to be here are going to be here, there will be a lot of people gathered in this room, in this building. And there are those who are seeking to grow, seeking to learn, seeking to do better than they have in the past. And that collection of people in one place is going to make this weekend awesome. It's not only awesome because of who's going to be here, it's awesome because of what we get to do. We get to spend another weekend in this summer learning about the Scriptures, praising and honoring God in our songs. And many of you probably have already been to camp once or twice or, I don't know, maybe three times. And you long for the time to return to those places because you get to spend uninterrupted time with Christians and singing and fellowshipping. Well, we get to do that this weekend. And so because of who's here and because of what we get to do, but I think more than any of that, this weekend's going to be awesome because of who we get to talk about. We get to spend an entire weekend talking about Jesus. You know, there are not a lot of people today talking about Jesus. A lot of places, even in church buildings and youth programs or gospel meetings or lectureships, that they talk about all kind of things and all manner of subjects. They don't talk a lot about Jesus. And even some people that talk about Jesus talk about Him so that they might discredit Him, so they might undercut His authority and dismiss His glory. Others talk about Him and claiming to know Him and yet speak things the Bible never said about His nature and character, about what He taught and what He wants. And so we get to not necessarily try to correct the wrongs in the world and undo the teachings of the people around us. We just get to simply go back to the book and look at what it says about the Christ. Friends, I promise you, if we do that, if we accomplish that task, it will be an awesome weekend. And we will be stronger, more courageous, more prepared for the battle, more ready for school to start back, more ready to go back to work, more ready to worship on Sunday, if we will truly accomplish the things that we're going to set forth to do this weekend. Now, if you've looked at the title of things, if you've looked at the lessons that are as they're laid out and you've read through the brochure, even if you just listened to Jacob a moment ago and you heard the theme for the weekend, we're going to do more than just talk about Jesus. Our intention is going to be to encounter Him. Now, I know it's not part of this lesson for this hour, but I think we have to stop and ask the question, what do we mean by that? Is that just an advertising gimmick? Is it just a ploy? Is it just sound good on paper? Do we put it out there because it's better than saying, come meet with us and talk to us? Let's put a fancy title. We're going to encounter Jesus. What does that mean? Let me ask you this. What do you think about when you think about encountering someone? What's your thoughts? This is, a sermon format. But if you have an answer, share it. What do you think about when you're going to encounter someone? See them face to face. Not just see them face to face, but an encounter indicates some type of exchange, right? You're going to do some talking. They're going to do some talking. In fact, when we think about the Gospels and we think about the stories that are found in there about the life of Christ and His encounters, we point out the fact that people worshipped at Jesus' feet. They washed His feet. They kissed His feet. They fell before Him. They talked to Him. They touched the hem of His garment. Those are interactions, right? Those are encounters. But we may not be able to physically touch Him. And we may not be able to look Him in the physical eyes that He had when He walked on this earth. But I can promise you that the descriptions are vivid enough, and the story is full enough, and the Bible is real enough that we can, if we want to, encounter Christ this weekend. In fact, it's not limited to this weekend. It's not limited to this place or to these lessons or to this building or to DU. It's actually available to all men at all times, everywhere. To have that majestic, glorious encounter with the Savior, to know Him, to share with Him, to learn Him. I want us to start to set the tone for this entire series of lessons. I want us to start in Matthew chapter 17. If you want to open your Bibles there, and I do hope that you brought them. There'll be times that I'll simply reference for time's sake passages, and I hope that you'll write them down. I know that you have notebooks. You might notice one glaring problem in your notebooks when you turn to one of the keynote lessons, and that is that there are no provided outlines. Jacob was kind enough to supply paper in that spot so you could take notes, allow me a little more time to develop those outlines and get them ready to preach, and so I appreciate that. He probably didn't really want to do that, but I will take advantage of his graciousness and allow that to be the case. And so if you want to take notes, that's great. I hope you brought your Bibles. Matthew chapter 17, among many things, because there's a lot of things in it, starts off with the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He ascends into a high mountain, and there two others appear. Who are the two others that appear there in the mountain with them? Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. And Peter gets scared and perhaps a little nervous, and he sees Jesus, and he sees Peter, or he sees Elijah, and he sees Moses, and he says, what? Let's build all three of them a tabernacle. Let's build all three of them a temporal dwelling place. So really, maybe more than anything, so we can keep the other two here, and so they don't have to leave again, and they'll have somewhere to stay. And remember, that's when the cloud overshadowed the mountain, and a voice spake from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. I want you to pick up reading with me in verse 5. And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a sudden voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, an encounter, interaction, and He said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I'm not going to speak for every other speaker, but I'm going to tell you that for these men who have prepared and these women who have prepared their lessons to help you to encounter Christ this weekend, it's my full assurance in my heart and my mind that their intention is that at the end of this weekend that you see only Jesus. That you put away the distractions, the misconceptions, the other things that might come with being a Christian, and focus for a few hours, for a few days, on who He is. And see Him. That's what we want to do. That's our intention here in this first lesson, in the continual lessons that we will share. If you can see only Jesus, what you will see, young people, is breathtaking, life-changing, satisfying, emotional, heart-wrenching, refreshing, eternal, challenging, condemning, and glorious. To see only the Christ. You see, if you're able to stand face-to-face with Him, as it were, this weekend, and see Him for who He is, your life will be forever changed. Now, I know this, based upon the assignments that I was given and the schedule that I've looked at, you will not be sold short here this weekend. You will not be taken by the hand and treated as small children, and the subject matter that you're going to investigate, some of the material is going to be deep. It's going to involve issues the church has struggled with, and I'm talking the early church struggled with, and deciding the nature of Jesus and who He really was and what His teachings were, and it's going to be put before you. The ideas of the incarnation, the dual nature of Jesus, the responsibility that mankind has in response to that, and what the issue of grace and love and mercy has to do with obedience and salvation, and all of those things will be dealt with as we encounter Jesus. You will not be sold short. But understand this. If you don't stand face to face with Him, or even if you do at some point in this life, you will stand face to face with Him one day. You will give an account for the life that you've lived. You will answer for the things that you've done. And how you seek Him here and what you do with Him about what you know here will determine fully how that conversation goes then. And so our preparation to encounter Him there starts now. If it hasn't started already before in our lives, that we might know who Jesus is. There is no better way to start that discussion than to talk about the idea of Emmanuel. And there are a lot of names, titles attributed to Jesus in Scripture. And as Jacob and I were discussing the ones that we would use and the direction maybe that these lessons would go, you know, there are a lot of other names that might have been more appealing for a preacher to take and talk about. A lot more preachable material, a lot easier of an outline to write or lesson to prepare. And certainly as it pertains to how Emmanuel compares with the I Am of a few hours from now, it makes the task a little bit more daunting. But I can promise you there's nothing more rewarding than seeing Jesus as Emmanuel, knowing what that means. You know, the word is only found three times in Scripture. And one time, it's quoting another time that it's used. And so it's not found a great deal. It's found twice in the book of Isaiah, and then Matthew quotes it as he records the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1:23. He quotes the Isaiah 7:14 reference to Emmanuel. And so very limited in scope and what we have, but yet powerful and profound, probably more than one or two lessons could contain. In fact, when Matthew gives it to us, he adds to the prophecy. You remember the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, right? That a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child and would call his name Emmanuel? Well, that happened, and Mary conceived, and Jesus was that child that was to be born. And as the angel was explaining that to Joseph, he said, in quotation of that reference, this is not a child of some relationship that shouldn't be, but this is a child being given by God to Mary. In fulfillment of the idea that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, you'll call his name Emmanuel, and then the explanation is given, which being interpreted is God with us. May not seem like a lot. If you read Isaiah 7:14 and then you read Matthew 1:23, it may not seem like a big deal, but we ought to be extremely thankful for Matthew's fuller explanation of what that actually means. Because the implications are, again, life-altering and life-changing. God with us. Deity is at the heart, then, of this message. Isaiah's prophecy and Gabriel's promise to Joseph was not simply that God would miraculously produce a child, but that the child produced would be God. God with us. Now, we would do well to consider God before us in eternity. We would do well to discuss the idea of God above us in His authority. We would do well to discuss God within us, and that is the indwelling concept. We even would do well to discuss God for us in the idea of providence. But the message of this hour is God with us. A relationship, personal in its nature, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it's more than just saying God with us. You know, and I don't know a lot about the Hebrew language. In fact, there are probably many in this room who know a lot more about the Hebrew language than I do. But what I have been told about the Hebrew language is that if you have the to-be verb, that is to say God is with us, then the emphasis would be on the action. One writer gave the comparison, if you say in English, the dog is outside, all you may mean by that is the dog is outside under the shade tree, you know, sleeping. For the Hebrew writer to include the to-be verb, the is verb, the am verb, he's out there. Not just that he is, or not just that he's there, but he is there, indicates he's doing something to let you know he's a dog. The dog is outside in Hebrew would mean then that he's chasing a cat, or he's digging a hole, or he's looking for food. He's active and busy. And so if the statement were God is with us, the emphasis would be on the action of God in our lives. Him working for us providentially, Him caring for us, answering our prayers, delivering us. But the verb is missing. The idea in the Hebrew is God with us in a relationship sense. I'm not suggesting to you that God isn't working. Don't misunderstand. There are other passages that clearly teach that, other principles that clearly show that. That God is for us, and He is doing, and He is working, and He is active. But the idea of Emmanuel is not God working for us, it's God living with us, God being with us. As one writer described it, for an undetermined purpose, not meaning that God is, but just the way the word is used. Sort of like the voice of the garden, or the voice of God in the garden walking in the cool of the day when He comes to visit with Adam and Eve. Have you ever been jealous of that relationship as you read it in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2 and 3? That God had that type of personal connection with His creation, that they would hear His voice? That's the idea carried in the concept of Emmanuel. God in a relationship sense with us in this world, living among us, working among us, not necessarily or only for us, but beside us and around us. God is here in this concept of Emmanuel. And make no mistake about it, it is personal. It is personal. Seems to be a growing trend among those who preach and teach to discount or discredit the idea of a personal relationship between mankind and humanity, or between mankind and deity. I get where some of it may come from, by the way, because there are these false teachings that are out there that say that all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and then you're saved, and you have some kind of relationship outside of obedience, outside of baptism, outside of being in Christ. That type of relationship is never taught in Scripture. But to throw out the very idea of my relationship with God being personal because someone has abused it is ridiculous. God cares for every individual. It is personal. He cares about every one of us, and He wants to be close to every one of us, and He wants to be with every one of us. He is, then, Emmanuel, God with us. So let's consider for the remainder of our time this afternoon. It's not long. Don't have a lot left. To consider the divine pursuit of a personal relationship. How is Christ the fulfillment of God's desire to be with man? Because He is. He was as He came to earth. A fulfillment of the divine desire, of heaven's desire to be close to His creation. All you have to do is think back to the creation itself. Remember the story of Genesis 1, how that all things were created. And then when it came time for man to be created, God didn't just say, "Let there be man," as He did with light, and as He did with land, and as He did with animals and trees and plants, and sun and moon and stars. When it came time to make man, He said these words, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Once He is given the authority and dominion over things, He comes back and says again, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female, He created them." There is no doubt then that this likeness or this shared image is what allows man to identify with God and God to identify with man. Thus, God's voice came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's how He created man. That's why He created him, to be close to Him. But if you've read beyond Genesis chapter 2, you know what happened, right? Man sinned, partook of the very thing that God had forbidden them to partake of, and separation entered in. And did you know that God's desire through our rebirth in Christ, our recreation in Christ, is to once again be close to us? Peter writes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We were created first to be like God and in His image and to dwell closely with Him. And then in Christ we are recreated that once again we might be partakers of divine nature. And friends, everything that God did between those two statements, everything that He did from the fall of man up until Peter writes that and even beyond that, is work to restore that relationship, that He again might be with man and that man might dwell with Him, that there might be a uniting again of the divine and the human. Along the way then, to illustrate that for us, God did a number of things. It shows the divine pursuit of that relationship. He put His name among His people. He put His glory among His people. He put His law among His people. He even introduced Himself. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20 for just a moment. We'll take a little bit of time and spend there in Exodus 20 as we bring the story into the framework of the New Testament. But in Exodus 20, the backdrop is very, very important. Remember that the people being talked to or talked about here in Exodus 20 were slaves in Egypt. And they were brought out of that slavery by the hand of Moses, by the power of God, and they were brought through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Now at Mount Sinai, here's how God begins His discussion with them. He says in chapter 20 and verse 1, and the Bible says, "And God spoke all these things to them, saying," verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now if we were to ask a lot of Bible students, what's the first thing God told them when the Ten Commandments were given? The answer might be, he told them, have no other gods before me. That may have been the first command. Friends, that's not the first thing he said. The first thing he said was, I am your God. I am the one who delivered you. You know what that is? Friends, that's an introduction. That's God telling his people who he is. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who delivered you. There's a good chance that somewhere along the way, some thought they were delivered by other gods. They were living in an extremely polytheistic society who believed in all manner of gods and deities. So when God finally gets them out, and they had watched the 10 plagues, they had watched the sea part, they had watched Pharaoh's army be destroyed in it, as they get to the Mount Sinai, then God says, okay, now let me show you who actually did all of this. It's me. I'm the Lord your God. He desired a relationship with them so much that he introduced himself to them. He shared his nature with them. He revealed who he was and what he was like. And you read the rest of Exodus 20, and that's exactly what God's doing. Even as he's giving the Ten Commandments, he's explaining his nature and his person to them. Now what's going to happen later on in the very chapter that we started in Exodus 20 is that the people are going to go to Moses in verse 18 as they see the thundering and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And they're going to say to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear you, but let not God speak with us, because if he does, we're going to die. They were afraid of what they heard. God comes down to speak to them, to reveal himself to them, and as he does, they say, he's too terrible, he's too afraid, maybe he's too holy, we want you to speak for us between you and God. We'll tell you something and you go tell him. He'll tell you something and you come tell us. But we're too terrified to go into his presence. You know what the very next thing that happens in Exodus 20 is? He gives instructions on how to build an altar. You know what's going to happen shortly after that? They're going to establish a priesthood where the average Israelite couldn't go before the presence of God. Someone had to go on his behalf. God still dwelt among his people. God still wanted that close, personal, Emmanuel relationship. But the shame and the sin and the hurt and the worry didn't allow for that. And so for all the years of that Levitical priesthood, there was still a bridge, still a gap, still a separation between God and his creation. It's illustrated by the tabernacle that was built. You remember the building of the tabernacle, and had two main places within it, the holy place and the most holy place. You remember what separated the two? Anybody? The curtain, the veil. Right? It isn't necessarily the case, but tradition would say that it took 300 priests to hang the curtain because it was so thick. You know what was decorated on that curtain? Cherubim with flaming swords. Remember the last time we saw cherubim with flaming swords? They were standing outside the Garden of Eden saying, don't come back in here. Fellowship's been broken. Only one person could ever go behind that curtain and actually go before the mercy seat of God and commune with him. That's what God called you. You're going to commune with me at the mercy seat. Only one person, one time a year, was allowed to go. And it was such a dangerous thing. You know what they did to the priest who went inside there? They tied a rope around his ankle in case he did it wrong and he were struck dead and they could pull him out so they wouldn't have to go in. That's how fearful it was to go into the presence of God. God wanted to be with man, and man was afraid of God. Afraid to dwell that closely with him, maybe because of sin, maybe because of ignorance, or maybe simply because the time wasn't right. And then came the Christ. Look with me at Matthew chapter 27. This, obviously, if your Bible has headings in it, or if you have read through the New Testament, to know Matthew 27 is going to be about the crucifixion. We're going to study about that a little later in our discussions. The Bible says in the midst of that time in which Jesus was hanging on the cross and about to die, that verse 50 says that he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, look at the very next verse. Jesus dies. Look at the very next verse. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, the earthquake and the rocks were split. You see, that veil that represented all of the fear and the worry and the difficulty of going to God, of not being able to actually dwell in His presence, of God not being fully with His people, yet being veiled behind a curtain, only one man being in therein. It took one act, one moment, one event, the cross of Calvary, for that veil to be split from top to bottom. And now, Hebrews chapter 4, I can come boldly before the throne of grace, and I don't have to have a priest go before me. I don't have to have a preacher go before me. I don't have to have a parent go before me. That I'm allowed to go and be there because God, again, dwells with His people, not through a priesthood, not through a proximity, not through imagery or ideas, but rather Emmanuel, God with us. Reconciliation has been made possible. The sin's been taken away. The avenue has been opened back. I want you to think about that first priest. Stepped inside of the holy place to see the veil rent. And his eyes could actually see beyond it. He knew he wasn't supposed to. He knew the law said he couldn't. And maybe the first one or two that saw it ran the other way for fear of their life. But eventually somebody walked a little closer to that torn veil. Maybe they stepped one toe in like you would testing the water to see if it was cold before you get in the swimming pool. Just one toe beyond the veil and looked around and nothing happened and he didn't die, realizing now I can actually go beyond it. I can go around it. I can enter in. Not because the glory of God wasn't as powerful, but because now the glory of God had been embodied by humanity and lived among us. There is nothing more powerful, more liberating, more encouraging, more challenging than to know that God dwelt physically with man. As real as the person sitting beside you today, the person that you'll eat with this afternoon, maybe the hosts that are hosting you here from this great congregation, as real as those people are, so was Emmanuel. God with us. And the opportunity that brings, the responsibility that lays upon our shoulders. How is all of this possible? Look at one final passage together and then we'll conclude. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We couldn't go to Ephesians 2. 14 through 18, where Jesus is our peace and through Him reconciliation has been made. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives it in a few less words. And so sometimes preachers are looking for the easiest way or the shortest way. Not always do we look for the shortest way, but sometimes we do. Particularly when we're getting to the end of a lesson and time's running out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Now all things are of God, He who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's no more need for a prophet only. There's no more need for a messenger. And no more need for an angel or for a dream. No more need for a patriarchal system or a Levitical system. No more representatives, but God came. God dwelt. God lived. God worked. Yes, He worked for people, but He worked alongside of people. If you read in the gospel accounts, when the 70 were sent out on limited or sent out on the limited commission, you're going to find the very next thing that happens is Jesus also goes preaching. He didn't come simply as one with authority telling everyone what to do. He came to work alongside of those who were living here. And friends, He works with us today. We can encounter Him. We can stand face to face with Him. We can come to know Him. We can go beyond the veil because Emmanuel. Because God dwelt in and with man. I know it's the early bird session. Sort of the bonus. If you get here early, we'll have some lessons and everyone will be here later. But I'm convinced that everything that we're going to say, that I'm going to have to say about the Christ hinges on our appreciating fully these facts. He's here. He came. He lived. He dwelt. He wore the same skin that we're wearing and walked the same roads that we're walking. There's not a way then in this world he can identify with us, he can't love us, he can't challenge us, he can't forgive us. The expectations are high because he lived among us. But the forgiveness is abundant because, again, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he longs to forgive. What an amazing gift it is that Emmanuel came. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for every gift that you've given us, but especially this hour, the gift of your Son, not just in his death, and not just in the miracle of his birth, but in the amazing uniqueness of his life. That in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, we are thankful for Emmanuel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.